Book of Job, the biblical character Job is suffering loss and illness at the hand of Satan. But we know this is part of the permission and the plan of God. And Job, being a righteous and a blameless man, defends his innocence. But he wants to find out from God the reason for his suffering. And so this is the Old Testament book of Job. It's all about what is often called the problem of suffering. Why God has created a world with pain, both for the righteous and for the unrighteous. And the entire book of Job is man's hasty opinion versus God's truth. Now, last week, I ended with the following chart to show that the Bible gives us many ancillary reasons or benefits for suffering. But I wanted us to appreciate last week and to look at it again that not one of these reasons, ancillary reasons, is really the core reason for suffering. The ultimate answer is actually above us. Therefore, we should never see people suffering or counsel people in suffering saying that the reason for your suffering is specifically any one of these things. Oh, that you're suffering because it's definitely a punishment for your sin, or it's definitely a reward for you in heaven, or it's definitely to help build your character. Those might be some of the reasons, but the full answer waits for the coming of Christ. Now, last week, we discussed this fourth counselor, Elihu. And Elihu taught the faulty theology that punishment is due to sin, always, just like the other three friends. Elihu said in chapter 34, verse 11, that God pays a man according to his deeds, and God will not pervert justice. Therefore, the wicked are punished and the righteous are blessed. Elihu said in chapter 36, verse 7, God does not withdraw his eye from the righteous. So therefore, Job, you must be unrighteous. Now, there is a sense in which Elihu might have added another reason for suffering, not mentioned by the other three counselors. Elihu seemed to not only teach that suffering is punishment for sin, but Elihu also says that suffering is also to get the sinner to repent. It has a remedial purpose. So therefore, Job, you need to repent. Chapter 36, verse 17, Elihu says to Job, in effect, do not be like those who do not learn from their chastisement. So the overall theme in the book of Job is the suffering of the righteous. And I want us to really remember in our study from the book of Job, if you didn't get anything else, that this is laying the groundwork to prepare God's people for the coming Messiah, the righteous one who would suffer. But even with the book of Job, the Jews really fully didn't appreciate the fact that people can suffer for righteousness. Remember in John chapter 9, there was the man who was born blind. What did the disciples say? Who sinned, this man or his parents? That was the only conclusion they could come to for the fact that this man was born blind. Somebody must have sinned, and this is punishment for sin. And then Jesus said, neither. But that the Lord be glorified. Now, the foundation for the book of Job is established in Job 1:1, that it says Job is blameless, he is upright, he's fearing God, and he's turning away from evil. And if you didn't get that the first time, it repeats it again in verse 8, a blameless and upright man fearing God and turning away from evil. And if you didn't get it the second time, chapter 2, verse 3, he's a blameless and upright man fearing God and turning away from evil. So I'm pretty sure that Job is a blameless man fearing God and turning away from evil. But even still, there are going to be Christians who have trouble with a righteous man having to suffer. And even the fact that a righteous man would be in angst and have questions concerning his suffering. This week, Mike sent me a link to a message by from John Piper on the book of Acts. I love John Piper. He's a really conservative, a lot of good truth. But in this message, Piper said that Elihu was right. And Piper says this, suffering has brought out the hidden sin of pride in Job. Great teacher. But I'm not surprised that Piper thinks Job must have sinned in his trials. Remember, Job's three friends were the godly conservative theologians of the day. And even they could not grasp Job's suffering for righteousness' sake. He must have done something wrong. He must need some remedial correction. He must need some help in his character. And it's really no wonder that the disciples could not comprehend that Jesus would go to the cross. The righteous one could not possibly go to the cross because cursed is he who hangs on the cross. And God would not curse a righteous one. And so in Luke 18, when Jesus, after Jesus shared that he is going to be scourged and he was going to be killed, it says the disciples understood none of these things and they did not comprehend the things that were being said. It was just so foreign to them that the righteous one would suffer. And this is the whole theme of the book of Job. And that theme needs to guide our understanding of this book because some of the Hebrew language here is very difficult to translate. For example, in Job 46:2, Job says, "Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." And with that, some readers will say, aha, I knew Job's counselors were right all along. Because Job's counselors had been urging Job to repent. Each one of them, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and even Elihu said, Job, you need to repent. You need to repent. And then at the end of the book, what happens? Job repents. So, aha, the counselors must have been right. But remember, the word here used in the Hebrew for repent doesn't always mean repenting from moral evil. Remember, it even says in the Old Testament that God repented. Right. What's that? Genesis 6 and a few other places. And so what's happening here is Job is simply changing his mind now that he's informed. We must keep in mind God's assessment of Job even at the end of the story. Came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz, and my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job. Job spoke of God what is right. Not only in defending his innocence, but also in trusting God to be his redeemer. And in Job's complaints, Job was actually stating the facts. He says that God has handed me over to ruffians and tossed me into the hands of the wicked. Job 16:11. Job says God has made me his target. Job chapter 7, verse 20. And even Jesus fully admitted that he was smitten of God and that the Lord was pleased to crush him. And so our Lord cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even Jesus had questions. And Jesus prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And in the garden, he sweat great drops of blood. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And so when we read about Job's angst and his sorrow, we might assume, well, this is an unspiritual talk. But I want us to understand that emotional suffering is part of physical suffering. And it's not sin. It's actually part of the suffering. And so, by way of application, don't brush off or try to put a happy face on suffering for righteousness' sake. Otherwise, you're going to miss the blessing. It is genuine suffering. And the suffering of the righteous is an injustice. It was an injustice that Jesus was put on the cross. Christianity does not teach that suffering and righteousness is justice. I hope you don't begin to think that. Christianity teaches that God allows the injustice of suffering for righteousness so that he could show his love and justice. So Job's complaint about the injustice of his suffering was actually 100% correct. And the answer to Job's suffering was not that he was suffering according to justice, as his three friends claimed. Now, after all the faulty theology of those four men, now God speaks. And we have to admit that God's opinion is the only opinion that matters, right? And what a delight it must have been for Job to hear from God. Because in Job's previous dialogue, the one thing he wanted was to talk to God. Back in Job 31, 35, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Hear my signature. Let the Almighty answer me and the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." And in chapter 42, at the end of Job's meeting with God, Job says, "Now I am satisfied. I have seen you with my own eyes." I like what this one commentator wrote. "All Job needed to know is that everything was still all right between himself and God. Knowing that, he doesn't care what happens to him. It is this assurance that is restored by the Lord's speeches. To that extent, it does not matter much what they talk about. Any topic will do for a satisfying conversation between friends. It is each other that they are enjoying. But this does not mean that the content of the Lord's speeches is irrelevant. By some indirect and more subtle route, they lead to Job's complete satisfaction." I like that. You know, the only thing Job needed to know is that things were good between himself and God, and then he could endure anything. Now, when we go through trials, how can we hear from God and know that he's still with us? Are we going to receive a vision? Are we going to receive a voice from God like Job did? Well, that's why Romans chapter 8 is so important for Christians. Because in Romans chapter 8, the Christian reads that God's with us. He's for us. That nothing can separate us from the love of God. That we're being put to death for Jesus' sake. And we will be overwhelming conquerors. And we need to read Romans chapter 8 as if this is God speaking to us face to face. And find the same encouragement that Job found in the Word of God and the promises of God. Now, it's a mistake to read Job 38 through 42 as God's rebuke or chastening of Job. Some translations may give us that tone, but consider the following. When God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, it's a display of the majesty of God, not unlike the time that God spoke to Moses out of the whirlwind. And this phrase, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" may seem as a rebuke, but it may be nothing more than pity for Job's ignorance. It could be translated, "Who is this one who is in the dark and declaring without knowledge?" In fact, earlier, Job himself said that he was in the dark and he didn't have knowledge. So he wanted to hear from God. And so what God is doing is repeating back to Job exactly what Job already said. And verse 3, the phrase, "Now gird up your loins like a man." Now, you might read that and say, well, that's meaning stop being a baby, right? In our language. But actually, in the Hebrew, and if you look through the Old Testament, that is an invitation of honor. God is inviting Job to come before him and to stand up like a man. He doesn't have to cower. He doesn't have to bury his head. God is not even asking Job to disown his claims of righteousness. But Job is invited to stand before God. And the phrase, "I will ask you and you instruct me," that phrase is not God being sarcastic. No, I'm going to ask you questions and see if you can answer me. No, that is not the way it should be translated. God is saying to this honest seeker, Job, that I'm allowing you now to have a two-way conversation with me. I will ask you, and you can speak with me. And I hope this understanding of Job 38 is a real comfort to you. That you can come to God, and God will answer you in kindness and in grace. Luke chapter 18, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. God is not like the unjust judge in Luke 18, and he's not like, as in Luke 11, the man who will not get out of bed when someone knocks on his door at midnight. Now, what I want to do is look briefly at God's answers to Job. And here is where the reader is surprised. Now, those who have read the Bible for years have kind of grown accustomed to God's response here. But do you remember the first time you ever read it? It made very little sense. Because God doesn't answer Job's main question about the reason for suffering. All God does is talk about the earth and the sky and animals. God doesn't even make any references to Job's suffering. Doesn't even mention any of the advice or the counsel of the three friends. God doesn't tell Job about Satan's challenge. One commentator said this, on first inspection, God's speech does not seem to have anything to do with the central issue of why Job is suffering. But one thing I want us to appreciate in God's answer is that the answers to our questions are outside the realm of our expected answers. You get that? All the questions we have about this world and our life, the answers are going to be outside what we expect. Just assume that. And not only do we not have the answers, we also ask the wrong questions. We're asking questions about the morality of God, and God turns and asks questions about the omnipresence and the omnipotence of God. It reminds me of Nicodemus. Remember, he comes to Jesus by night? Nicodemus makes a statement. We know that you have come from God, for no one can do these miracles unless God is with him. Nicodemus wanted Jesus to talk about certain things. And what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? Changes the subject completely. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Not only does Nicodemus need to be given the right answers, he needs to be given the right questions to ask. See, we're all concerned about X, Y, and Z in our life. And we expect God to come and give us the answers to X, Y, and Z. And then God comes to us and he tells us about A, B, and C. Now, God asks Job lots of questions here. And we must understand this in view of the Hebrew language because often a question is God's way of making a pronouncement. So where does God take Job? To the systematic theology textbooks? To lofty philosophical discussions about the meaning of suffering? No. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who stretched its measurements since you know? Or who stretched a line on it? Or where were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God takes Job on a tour of creation. Just like Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field. Consider the common things. Things that Job as a rancher could appreciate. And God gives a rapid sketch of about 20 created things. From the earth to the stars, to the sea, to the dawn, to wind, to rain, and then certain animals. God could have given Job a lecture on the attributes of God. But God wanted to have Job see his attributes in creation because a picture is worth 1,000 words. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God. and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. This is natural revelation. Just looking at the creation, we can determine all sorts of things about God and the universe and his power. And that's what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. The nature of God, these attributes are seen through the creation. These things are understood through what's been made so that people are without excuse. You don't have to actually even have a Bible. You can just look at natural revelation and come to some conclusions. Isn't the motto for the Bridge radio station, God speaks, are you listening? Isn't that the motto? I should listen to it sometime. I think that's, yeah, God speaks, are you listening? And all of this natural revelation is going to lead Job to the knowledge that he lacks. Now, here's a question for you. If natural revelation gives us so much information, why didn't Job see it before? Why didn't he look at Orion and the Pleiades and the animal creation and come to some conclusions about the sovereignty of God, about the omnipotence and omniscience of God? Job missed the natural revelation that was right under his nose because he was so weak in knowledge, he missed the obvious. One commentator said, their initial effect of driving home to Job his ignorance is not intended to humiliate Job. On the contrary, the highest nobility of every person is to thus be enrolled by God in his school of wisdom. So what did Job learn in the review of the creation? Well, he saw that the wisdom of nature is above human understanding. So therefore, the moral universe is probably just as complicated, if not more. If you cannot understand the deep things of physics and biology and cosmology, you're not going to be able to understand the complete moral answer as to why God has created this world with suffering. I mean, we don't even understand what time is. Can somebody explain to me what time is, the passing of moments? Can somebody explain to me what space is? How come I have to take time to go between space? I don't know. We don't even want to go there. So how can we understand all that's behind God's moral laws? God doesn't really say anything about his moral law in these chapters. God simply gives nature poems. And probably it has to do with the fact that God cannot even say so much because it's going to be over Job's head. So God has to use Job's limited knowledge to illustrate his inability. Now, this morning, I'm not going to give you a long exposition to each of the aspects of nature that God brings up to Job. At some point in Christian walk, you should sit in on a creation science lecture that deals with these chapters. I think it's very helpful. I'm just going to talk about two aspects of what the Lord talks about, but let me just say this. The more we look at creation, as it reveals the attributes of our Creator, the more frightening God becomes. No wonder Job will say at the end, I despise myself. And the two examples I want to talk about is first, the universe. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the constellations and seasons and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of heaven or fix their rule over the earth? There was a blurb in World Magazine last week that the researchers at the University of Nottingham were updating the number of galaxies in the universe. They supposed that there were 200 billion galaxies in the universe. Now they believe there are 10 times that number, 2 trillion galaxies. Every square inch of the telescope has thousands of galaxies, if you look deep enough. Now we're not talking about solar systems. You know, solar system, you remember Earth science, you know, our sun and what, 9 planets, 10? I can never keep track. That's small. our galaxy alone has 400 million stars or suns. That means 400 million solar systems in our galaxy. And then there are 2 trillion galaxies. And the nearest galaxy is 2.5 million light years away. Our galaxy alone is 150,000 light years across. Now, what kind of a God can create all this? His power is greater than all the power of all of the stars combined. And yet he's outside this universe. He's above this universe. And this God can keep track of every thought that's in everyone's head. At any particular moment, the hairs of your head are numbered. He knows the details of your future. If there's a butterfly that flaps its wings in Tokyo, God knows how it's going to affect the weather patterns on the other side of the earth in 1,000 years. The other aspect is biology. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months till they're fulfilled? Or do you know the time that they give birth? God cannot even talk to Job in terms of molecular biology. He can only reference Job's limited knowledge of animal behavior. But consider that single cell in a biological organism. It's a complete city. It's a complete factory. It's got, you know, mitochondria and ribosomes and a nucleus, and all sorts of things are going on. And each of those individual cells knows exactly what to do and knows, you know, to become a bone or become a heart cell. It does what it's supposed to do. And there are 2 trillion molecules in every cell, which is like tiny little solar systems. So there is as much infinity inward as there is infinity outward. Job 38:4. So tell me if you have understanding. By way of application, you ever notice that the agnostics, the atheists, the critics of God, always take their stand on their superior knowledge? They say, well, I don't believe a loving God would do this or that. Oh, really? Or if I were God, I wouldn't do this or that. At the very least, maybe they should watch that movie, Bruce Almighty, where the main character complains to God and then he has to be God for a little period of time. Amazing the pride that's in the human heart that keeps people from God. It blinds them from considering possibilities and truths that they think are not tenable. Now, Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus only told Nicodemus what he could handle, just what Nicodemus needed to be saved. And then Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, I'm the only one who can bring you the knowledge that's necessary, because you have not ascended to heaven, but I have come down. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's a very familiar text, isn't it? But let's not forget that it's Christ's answer to Nicodemus' limited knowledge. Nicodemus, I cannot tell you of heavenly things, but this is what I need to tell you. This is what's important for you. You need to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved, and that you just need to trust. Can we do that? Can we really trust that God is good? I mean, we have to take his word for it, right? You might think, well, maybe Satan's right in his accusations that God is really a cruel taskmaster. And well, why should we believe God over Satan? Because God demonstrated or proved his righteous character and his love toward us. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was the demonstration of the character of God to the entire universe, that he is worthy to rule the universe and that he is a righteous and a good creator. And you don't have to have an answer for suffering. All you need to know is that God has the answer. One commentator said it this way: God's words to Job were more than enough to answer Job's questions. It liberated him to live with joy, even when his questions were not answered. Here is proof that man can love God simply for being God, without having formal answers to all the moral questions. So the invitation this morning is that you would come and just trust God. We would not be like the agnostics and the critics who refuse to believe until all of their questions are answered. Do you think all of these critics will believe once their questions are answered? Yeah, they don't usually come to God when they get the answers that they're looking for. Because it's really not about unanswered questions. What's it about? People love their sin, and they want to live independent from God. But those who are his people need to trust God. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I'm helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song, I shall thank him.